Good evening. After you've marked that, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 13, we'll begin reading there in just a moment. Thank you so much, brother, for helping us praise God in song. Thank you so much. It's good to see you this evening. If you're among the guests here, we're awfully glad that you're here, especially if you're a friend of someone who normally attends here and you're from this community. We're glad to have you. And also, I'm very thankful for those that are members that are here this evening that have come to help support the work here. And I pray to God that we'll bring glory to Him this evening in what we do. And I appreciate so much the prayer of Brother Cashmere and the things that he had to say about how great our God is. This evening, we won't talk about that. I've entitled the lesson, God is Bigger, and I hope by the end of it, you'll begin to see why. I got to eat supper with the Barkers tonight, and I found out that Megan and I have something in common. She is in the Future Farmers of America. And my degree from what used to be East Texas State University before they tainted it, it's now Texas A&M at Commerce. My son and my money went to A&M, but I went to East Texas State. My degree is in VOAG education. And I taught high school VOAG for 3 years and was very instrumentally involved in the Future Farmers of America. And so we got to share some lamb stories. And I appreciated that. Good to be with them. Numbers chapter 13, I'd like to begin reading with you in verse 26. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation that showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the banks of the Jordan." Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, "The land to which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature." Then we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in their own sight, and so we were in their sight. So all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should be victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. I'm well aware that you are probably well familiar with this notable story in the history of Israel and the history of God's people. The story brings to light why the children of Israel failed. And I think there are some things that we need to learn as we examine this story that will help us learn from their failure so that we may be successful in our spiritual journey. As these men are sent over to spy out the land, they come back with a report, and everything that these men say about the land is true. The walls were great. There were giants in the land. And there was something about the land that it said to devour them. However, there's something that these 10 spies did that exaggerated everything they said beyond what needed to be. And the thing that exaggerated that beyond what they should have recognized, as they saw how great the land was, how great the walls were, and how great the giants were, they were moved with fear. And I want you to see the reaction that comes from that. As you begin to see their expression in verse 33, you come down to verse 1 of chapter 14. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron and the whole congregation and said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us up to this land to fall by the sword that we and our wives and children should be victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Let's select a leader to do it." They throw off the leadership of Moses and are going to select a leader to take them back to Egypt. But notice how their fear that leads to their rebellion. In fact, as we develop that, turn just quickly to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Because I think Moses, in this last letter that he will write to them in the closing part of the Pentateuch, in verses 26 and 27, he says the same thing, just a little bit different way. "Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord. And you complained in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to go up to destroy us. Where can we go up?' Our brethren had discouraged our hearts, saying, 'The people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of Anak there.' Then I said to them, 'Do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all that he did in Egypt before your eyes.'" Notice the additional part of the story that Moses gives us here. Not only were they moved with fear, and not only does that fear exaggerate itself beyond what it should have, so that they said, "Only if we had died in Egypt." Time out. Fast track back to the book of Exodus. And you remember how the Lord has said, "I have heard the cries of the people." You remember when they were led, when they were captive in Egypt and all the straw had been taken away, and now 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, they're working in Egypt, and all they could do was cry to God, "Please deliver us." And now they're saying, "Oh, that we had died in Egypt." And the reason God has brought us out here is because he, get it, he hates us. Now, I don't want to throw stones at these people too much, because I know I could be very prone to the same exaggerations that they have made. But I want to pause just a moment. Really? Is that really where we want to go with this? I mean, did you forget, really? Did you forget how God delivered you through the dry land of the Red Sea? Did you forget, really? Did you forget how that God has provided for you? How that God has given you water? Christ is the rock that gave the water, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says. He has provided for you. He's given you food. He's given you clothes. Your feet are not going to wear out. Your feet are not going to swell. Really, is that what you want to do? Is you really want to go back? You really want to go back to Egypt? Is that really what you want to do? And do you really think God brought you out here so he could kill you, graveyard dead, and leave you dust in the desert because he hates you? Is that really what he wanted to do? And notice what God called that. Here they are complaining against God, and God called it rebellion. And I think there's something in a passing thought that we need to give some thought to with regard to that too. When we look at ourselves in the mirror and we see how richly blessed God has poured blessings upon us physically, spiritually, in every other way. And the only thing we can do is cry because we don't have enough or we didn't get our way. Really, do we really want to do that? Is that really where we want to go with God in this? Are we really going to accuse God of saying, "You did not do enough for me," and you fill in the blank there? But notice something else that takes place as this really develops. And Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 1 really emphasizes this. When these 10 spies came back and said what they did, it discouraged the hearts of their brethren. The only thing these 10 spies had to do was tell their brethren, you know, they're giants in the land. The walls are great. And there's something about the land we need to be careful about because it's going to devour us. But listen, God has already given us the land. Strap on your boots. We're going across the Jordan. I tell you, they all would have mustered up what they needed to do to follow them across. But instead, they discouraged the hearts of their brethren. And the Lord will additionally add in other texts, because you believed me not, you shall wander 40 years in the wilderness. You see where that fear became the hyperbole, the exaggeration that led to complaining against God, that led to discouraging their brethren, that then led to God saying, you rebelled because you believed me not. We see why they failed. And we need to see something about this. And Joshua and Caleb are shouting to the top of their lungs, trying to get these people to see what God has done. And it says in Numbers chapter 14, Joshua and Caleb tore their clothes and said, the land we spy out is exceedingly good, that the Lord delights in us. He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel nor fear because, and Moses says, the Lord is with us and He will fight for us. Yes, there are giants, but understand, God is bigger than the giants, God is bigger than the walls, and God is greater than what the land is. Because of a lack of faith, not lack of faith because they don't know some things about God, not lack of faith because they don't know there is a God, but lack of faith in God, in who He is and what He's going to provide for them. They refused to enter in. When you think about that, as Brother Casimir prayed, we have the earnest of the Spirit, a guarantee of our salvation. Why would we want to go back to the world? Why would we go back to the filth and the ugliness and the sin of the world to leave what God has guaranteed for us and the great spiritual blessings that He has offered to us? Only because we've become discouraged. Have you ever recognized that when you're listening to discouragement, that what we're listening to and who we're listening to is Satan? Satan is a liar. And Satan is the great discourager. And Satan is the one who wants to induce in our hearts fear because he wants to exaggerate that fear and that discouragement beyond how great and how big God is, so we begin to think that God is smaller than that which we fear and that which we are discouraged about. It may be that Satan will not seduce us in the adulterous bed. It may be that Satan will not seduce us with a bottle. It may be that Satan will not seduce us with murder. But if he can get us discouraged so at the point that what we say is just not worth going on anymore and we just can't do it, and we turn back, he's accomplished the same thing. We don't want to make their mistakes. We want to learn from their mistakes. We want to recognize that God is greater and God is bigger. And I first of all want you to see that God is bigger than the giants. They said the giants in the land are tall, and the giants of the land were tall. There was a fellow that used to be a professional wrestler named Andre the Giant. Andre the Giant was said to have been somewhere around 7 foot tall, around 300 pounds. Now, I know basketball language, that's not much because you really want somebody 7'4" or something. But for a wrestler and that big, he was a giant of, I mean, he could have demolished anybody that walked in the ring with him. Here we have the giants of Anak, and we have Goliath representing that group of individuals. And there's some estimates with regard to his height that may be 10 foot tall, some with regard to maybe 9 foot tall, and his armament over 150 pounds, all to simply stamp how big he was. And furthermore, how scary and how terrifying he was. And when these men go in the land, they see these giants. They are terrified. They are big, and they are as grasshoppers in their sight. And these giants are scary. They look at them and they can see how big they are, and they know what they can do. And you fast forward to 1 Samuel chapter 17. When you have the children, the sons of Israel, out now to try to fight the Philistines, the mortal enemies of Israel. And they have that fight. And you have Saul, who is supposed to be leading the way. But time out. How tall is Saul? Well, Saul was head and shoulders above everybody else. Now, I recognize if everybody in Israel is 5'7" like me, then 5'9" is towering above everybody else. But that's not the suggestion there. The suggestion is that he is taller and that he is bigger. But where's Saul in this? Saul is supposed to be the leader. Saul is supposed to be head and shoulders above everybody else. Where's Saul in this? And where are the brothers of David, who, when Samuel first came into the house of Jesse, thought they looked kingly because they had the same kind of size that Saul had? Where are they at? They're cowering. Here you have it, 1 Samuel chapter 17. For 40 days, twice a day, this giant parades back and forth in the valley. The Israelites have the hill. And as long as they have the hill, they have the advantage. But the giant parades back and forth in the valley, and what he does is mock the God of Israel. David shows up and said, "Hey, what's going on here?" And immediately, these other brothers do what older brothers do with little brothers. They said, "Just go back home. Don't be a pesky, nosy little brother. We know you've just come here to spy out and see what's going on. You're just going back home, and you take care of what you got to take care of there." He said, "Wait a minute. What's this giant doing down here? Who's this giant to defy the living God?" And you come to 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 46. He says, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the field, that all the earth may know there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know the Lord does not save by sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." And David, with one smooth stone, in the hand of a slingshot artist, slings that stone, thuds him in the head and drops him, and then takes his own sword and chops his head off. Isn't it interesting then how the children of Israel, the sons of the army of Israel, now get their courage? Because now the Philistines are fleeing, and now they'll go chase them. David's done the dirty work, led the way. Now they'll go chase them. But how is it that David could come to this? How is it David could come and say, "The battle belongs to the Lord. And don't you know, you can't defy my God. You can't defy the living God. This day the battle belongs to the Lord." How could David say that? How could David face that giant that is massively large, that is larger than him, and is terrifying and scary to everybody else? But to David, he says, "You're not going to defy my God." How could David do that? Well, think about it. David's already killed a lion and a bear with his bare hands. And if David can kill a lion and a bear with his bare hands, then what's this giant? Now, how is it that David could go about killing a bear and a lion with his bare hands? Is it that David was just a better bear wrestler, a better lion wrestler, and he got him in a lion hole that he had to say uncle in? And as he said uncle, he broke his neck. Is that what he did? Is that how David did that? No, God was with him. God enabled him to do that. And with God having been with David, and David having experienced how God had enabled him to protect his father's life and kill a bear and a lion that threatened the flock of God, he now sees this giant and says, "If the bear and the lion are there, have been given in my hand, then this giant shall be given in my hand, and he shall not threaten the people of God nor defy my God." This giant is big, but I want you to understand something. My God is bigger. My God is bigger than this giant. And this giant is not going to defy my God. Well, we have an adversary too. Peter will talk about that adversary in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." We have an adversary, the devil. Let's just put a pause here real quick. I really want to emphasize this with you and with myself here as I go through this. Folks, we don't do ourselves any favor when what we do is we make a caricature out of Satan and a cartoon character out of him. When what we do is simply make a caricature out of him and dress him up in a red suit with a pitchfork tail and laugh at him and say, that's Satan. We don't do ourselves a favor when we do that. We need to understand something. We need to understand Satan is real. And we understand he is a real adversary. And we need to understand he has an agenda. And we need to understand that he is alive. And that he is aware of who we are. And that he is aware of who God is. In fact, James will say, even the demons believed and trembled with regard to who Christ was. Even the demons asked Christ, don't destroy us. And he causes them to go into a herd of pigs and they run off the cliff and then drown in the sea. They understood who God is. They understand. The demon devil understands who God is. Isn't it interesting in the book of Jude that you have cited there that the devil and Michael, the archangel, are wrestling? And what are they wrestling over? They're wrestling over the body of Moses. I don't know why the devil wanted the body of Moses. From the book of Ricky, I would suppose this. What did the Israelites do with the serpent on the brazen pole? It became Nehushtan. They took that which was intended to be instrumental in healing and made an idol out of it. Well, if Moses was regarded as the leader of Israel, what would Israel have done if Moses had won the wrestling match? They would have taxidermied him, stuffed him, and stuck him in the middle of the tent, middle of the camp, so everybody would have bowed down and said, here's Moses. But Michael won, and the text says he did not rail against Satan. Now, if Michael, the host of the Lord's army, is not going to rail against Satan, then we really need to be careful about making a caricature out of Satan and belittling who he is. That's really what he wants us to do. He wants us to dumb down in our minds who he really is. But Peter will say, he walks about as a roaring lion. Now, as big as that adversary is, as great as Satan is, our God is bigger. And as awful and terrifying as Satan is, our God is more awesome. Our God is bigger than any 10-foot giant. Our God is bigger than our greatest adversary. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. The Hebrew writer will help encourage these Hebrew Christians not to turn back by reminding them of why Christ died. He says in verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He had the power of death. Maybe that's physical. It seems to me like the context favors spiritual, but let's play with that both ways for just a moment. What power did Satan hold over man that held man in bondage before the resurrection of Christ? The grave. All man had to fear, what man had to fear was the grave, because the grave would hold him in bondage. The grave had the sting of death to it. Man could not escape the grave. It was that which held man captive as far as Satan's strength and power was concerned. But Christ came. He opened the tomb and he arose. And having arisen, made therefore heaven's door of opportunity for salvation open to all, and therefore made resurrection possible for all, so that man can come to the very precipice, to the very face of death itself, and face death with great faith and great courage, and not be discouraged and not be held in bondage. Christ overcame by his resurrection the power of physical death. Now, I'm not going to suggest to you that that means that if you lose a loved one, that is not going to hurt. You may still hurt with that, but here's the assurance. Here's the comfort. Here's the assurance for those that are in Christ. You shall see them again. They shall be raised from the dead. The grave will not hold them captive. But if it's spiritual death, sin can't be undone. I don't say this lightly. Wouldn't you like to have a mulligan, a do-over? Wouldn't you like the moment you sin and you realize what said, could I have a do-over and not do that again? How do you undo that which you've already done? And when we look at sin and we say, I can't do it. I can't overcome it. And you know what? We're right. We can't. When they said, we can't take the land, we can't overcome the giants, we can't take the wall, everything they said was right. They could not do it. They could not overcome. We cannot defeat Satan by ourselves. I'm not going to argue that the theoretical part of that. Every one of us has sinned and come short of the glory of God. That settles the point where we are at. We have sinned. And as a result of that, we have blown it. Now where are we at? We can't undo it. What's it going to cost? What's it going to cost? What's the price going to be so that we can be ransomed? Because we have sold out. We are sold into sin. What's the ransom price? It's going to be the redemptive price of the blood of our Son, of the blood of the Son of God. That blood, having been offered on the cross with His physical death, therefore opens heaven's door of salvation so that man can come to Christ. And what He has done is overcome the giant of sin. And God was bigger and greater than our sin. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, the Hebrew writer will talk about the sin which so easily besets us. I don't know what that may be for you. It may be different for me than it is for you. If we were to have a collaborative effort and go around the audience and talk about the sin that so easily besets us, we may have different things that do that. We may share some things in common. But whatever that sin is that besets us, God can help us break the practice of that sin. Why do you do what you hate? Why do you hate what you do? Because you're sold into sin. How can I escape from this body of death? I thank God through Christ Jesus. He not only offers Himself as a ransom price to redeem me, but He enables me to break the practice of sin to overcome the sin that so easily besets me. Christ is bigger. And what God has provided is greater than our sin. In the second prayer that Paul offers in the book of Ephesians chapter 3, listen to what Paul will say here, beginning in verse 14. Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. Notice what Paul prays there. He prays of these Ephesians that they may be strengthened with might. They may be strengthened mightily in the inner man. But how does God do that? That's not part of Paul's prayer. Paul doesn't tell us how God does that. I can suppose some things for you from my side of it, but we're not talking about my side of it. I'm not asked to explain what I've done in this. And you see, that's the fault they made. In Numbers chapters 13 and 14, they were looking at what they could do. And I understand, we have a responsibility in this. But this lesson is not about our responsibility. This lesson is about what God is going to do for us. And what Paul prays for these Ephesians is that God might strengthen them mightily in the inner man. If God's not going to do that, then why does Paul pray that? If God's unable to do that, if Satan is greater, if sin is greater, then why does Paul pray that? Paul prays that God might strengthen them mightily in the inner man. God is greater than our giants. But number two, I want you to see that God is also greater than the walls. God is greater than the walls. The walls of Nineveh were said to be about 100 foot tall, about 60 miles in circumference, and wide enough at the top to have chariot races with chariots running abreast of one another. It was thought to have been an impregnable city, Nineveh was. However, there was one flaw with the walls of Nineveh. There was a small moat or stream that surrounded the walls of Nineveh. The Babylonians are going to come and they're going to take down the Ninevites. How are they going to do that? They can't do that. They don't have a nuclear weapon to blast open the walls. All they've got is maybe a battering ram that is of some strength with a number of men attached to it. But these walls were so thick, they were thought to be impregnable. How are these Babylonians going to do that? How are the Ninevites, how are the Assyrians going to fall, as God has said? The spies come back and say, the walls are great. How are these walls going to come tumbling down? Well, God causes a flood to come. He causes the river to rise, the creek to rise, the stream to rise. And those walls of Nineveh were made of adobe. And what began to happen as that water began to be with those walls a little bit longer, it began to soften the walls and soften the walls and soften the walls. And the walls just fell down and the Babylonians walked right in and took the city. Well, the Babylonians are smart. Nebuchadnezzar was perhaps one of the greatest generals in all the Bible history. He was a smart guy. So Nebuchadnezzar is going to build his walls around Babylon. And what he's going to do is he's going to say, I have learned from them not to do this. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to build these walls, and we're going to build them just as massive. But what we're going to do is we're going to build a way for the water to flow through. And therefore, the walls will be impregnable, and the stream will be there, and they can't come through, and if they swim through, we'll get them as they're swimming through. We're going to get them. So now then you have the Medes and the Persians that are going to come, and they're going to take over the Babylonians. How are they going to do this? Well, lo and behold, the stream dries up. It just happened to dry up. God caused it to dry up, and guess what? The Medes and the Persians walk right in and overtake the Babylonians because God was greater than the walls. Here these Israelites, these spies go in, they come back and they report about the walls. We're not really told how great the walls of Jericho were, but they said they're great. And if these other armies, the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians, had military might, the Israelites were even more impotent than they were. They were really not fighting people. They didn't have the swords. They didn't have the means to make the swords like the Philistines did. They might could have pulled had a slingshot and operate that, but that's the best they could do. They really weren't military people. How are they going to take this great wall of Jericho? Well, God says, I tell you what. You march around that wall one time a day for 6 days. And on the seventh day, you march around it, and after the seventh time, you yell and you shout and you blow your trumpets. And I promise you, when you do that, these walls are going to go tumbling down. There's got to be somebody there saying, really? That's how we're going to do this? But they do it. And the walls come down. Why? Because God can break down the walls. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, listen to what Paul says is our battle and how we fight this battle. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Remember what Joshua and Caleb said? The Lord will not do this by sword and by spear. God's going to give them the walls in such a way they can't say, we did this by our might, by our strength, by our swords, and our spear, by our ingenuity. Paul says, our battle is not carnal. Our battle is what? Not according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. What are we fighting for? Casting down every argument, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. What we're fighting for are the hearts of people. We're fighting for the minds of people. Swords and spears don't conquer the hearts and the minds of people. We need something that can pierce and break down the hard hearts of minds of people. And what he says is that's not going to happen by carnal weapons. That happens because why? God is mighty pulling down strongholds. The idea of strongholds looks at those things that are fortified. And here you had these fortified cities. And you had these great walls around these fortified cities, and then you had an inner wall in that fortified city that would have it double walled and double fortified. And the last standing among Jerusalem was those in Masada, where you had that sheer cliff that came up, and they thought they were protected on all sides. But then they were conquered. God says, I can pull down even those double fortified strongholds. I can pull them down. That idea of pulling down looks at what we would talk about a block and tackle. Here you have the physics of a fulcrum or block and tackle, in which you can have this massive weight at the end, on the end of something. And because the weight has been distributed differently by the fulcrum or the block and tackle, a man my size, a weakling my size, can lift a huge amount of weight because of the physics and the way it's distributed. God has that block and tackle and can tear down those strongholds. God can tear down our walls. God can pierce our heart. God can remake our heart. Our battles are for the hearts of people. God is greater than the walls we have built up in our life, and the walls that we have in our heart can come tumbling down because He's greater than the walls. But third, He says, He's greater than that which is in the land. I wish I knew more about what it means. There was something about the land that would devour them. I'm really not sure about that. The closest thing I can come to any suppose about that is back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Whenever Moses says, you're going to go in the land and you're going to live in houses you didn't build, reap from vineyards you did not plant. In other words, you're going to have everything given to you on a golden platter. And when you get there, listen. Don't forget God and say, lift it up in your heart, I have done this. There was something that the land offered that was so plentiful to them that was going to be, perhaps a danger to them that they could not deal with, and it would consume them. But God says, I will give you the land. Isn't it interesting that Joshua and Caleb say, if the Lord delights, He will give us the land? And they're not even there yet. The land is already theirs, and they're not even yet there yet. He said, I will give you the land. Every place where your foot touches the land, I will give you the land. Do you realize that the massive amount of land that was there, they only touched about a third of it? So we have the spiritual blessings that are listed in Ephesians chapter 1. We have 7 spiritual blessings that are listed there. What if we only touched a third of those? How would we be with that? God has already given us salvation. He's already offered that salvation. It's already available to us. What if we only appreciated a third of what He's offered us? But it's interesting. When the children of Israel go into the land, there are 7 nations more mighty than they. And they go up against those nations, and they defeat all those nations. And as long as they are with God, God makes them triumphant over the nations. And the one time they get full of themselves, that they begin to think, because they've won in Jericho, we can win the next battle. They say, we don't need to send as many men to Ai. We've got it, God. We can handle it. We took Jericho. We can take Ai. They're a smaller army. We'll just send a handful of guys. They send those handful of guys, and that smaller army of Ai sends them fleeing back. Because why? Because they left God. They weren't mighty against Jericho. It was God that was mighty against Jericho. And because they left God, Ai defeated them. That's another interesting thing. When do you think the children of Israel would have been the most vulnerable to attack by an enemy, by an opposing army? Who do you think would have been the most vulnerable time for them? Would it not have been the Sabbath? Would it not have been on the Sabbath? Because on the Sabbath, they're concentrating on their worship to God. They're not going to work. They're not going to labor. I mean, they're sitting ducks there. Have you ever noticed that they were never assaulted or attacked on the Sabbath? Why? Because God was protecting them. But when they left off God, God took down the protection and they were overcome. And when they left off God, there was drought and there was famine. It's interesting in the book of Haggai, they don't get it. They've got time to build their house, but they don't have time to build the house of God. And because of that, God causes the land to dry up, and he sends a blast and kills everything that is there as a matter of judgment. And what they're saying is, we don't have enough money. We don't have enough money to pay our bills here. We're not getting what we used to get. How come we're not getting what we used to get? How come we're only getting half or less than half of what we used to get? Wake up, guys. It's because you left God. And when they come back to God, the rain comes. And when they come back to God, the crops are plentiful. Why? Because God gave it to them. They missed the judgment of God because they left God. And then that is something we need to see that is really vital for us. And it goes back to this thing that is a reality that they exaggerated. They feared the people, but we need to have a healthy fear of God. Isn't it interesting that when the two spies go in to spy out Jericho, that Rahab tells them, listen, these folks are quaking in their boots because they've heard about the works of your God. It has preceded you. And these folks are scared to death about what your God's going to do to them. Those people understood how great God was. They understood how terrifying God could be. And even the children of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai got it. When God spoke to them in lightning and thunder, they said, don't do that anymore, God. They were scared to death. They said, you speak through Moses and let him speak to us. And when God did that, what was their reaction? What was their natural reaction? Nobody had to preach a sermon to them. Nobody had to say, okay, folks, listen to me. It's time to bow. It's time to get on your knees. They naturally fell on their knees because they understood. They understood how great and awesome God is. And we need to understand that. We understand something about how great and awesome the judgment of God is. And how great and awesome it's going to be to stand before that great and awesome judge who is our God. We need to understand how big our God is. We sing the song in our VBSs. Our God is so big. Our God is so great. Our God is so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. When I was in high school, my junior and senior year, and into my first year and a half of college, I did a little rodeoing. And I did some bull riding. Well, I got on a lot of bulls. Let me say it that way. I got thrown off of more than I got on, and that's generally the case for everybody else that tries to do it too, so I'm not an anomaly in that. But occasionally I would ride one through the 8 seconds. You know, there was one thing in that nearly 4 years span of time I never got used to. I never got used to going down in that chute on that 3,000-pound bull and saying, you know, I'm really comfortable with this. I'm really, really good with this. There's always a healthy element of fear that, you know, this could go south in a hurry. And there was one time it went south in a hurry. In other words, I recognize that this beast was a whole lot bigger than I am. And folks, we need to understand that God's a whole lot bigger than we are. And we don't need to get so comfortable that what we do, that we say, we don't fear him. But I don't want to leave it there. Let me turn that on the other side now because I don't want to leave it there with you. We need to also understand how big our God is with mercy. And how great our God is with mercy. And how benevolent our God is with mercy. And how much grace our God will give. And that God that is big and terrifying on the other side, greater than the giants, greater than the walls, and greater than the land, is also great enough to give you comfort, great enough to give you encouragement, great enough to give you mercy, and great enough to save you from your soul, and great enough to raise you from the dead, and great enough to provide for you. That's how big and how great our God is. Someone has said, you can go to any fight you want to fight as long as you have a grizzly bear that fights with you. And folks, we understand there are going to be some fights we're going to fight. But it's interesting what God said to them. Be not afraid. I will be with you. He can help you overcome your adversity. He can help you overcome your broken heart. He can help you overcome anything that you face, because our God is bigger. We need the faith and learn the lesson of their lack of faith so we don't get consumed by the land or the giants or the walls. Which group, really, seriously, which group do you think you would have been in? Would you have been with the 10? Or would you have been with the 2? Well, I got to tell you, standing here with a silver spoon in my mouth in a nice, comfortable building with a nice audience listening attentively, it's easy to tell you in a very braggadocious sort of way. I tell you what, I would have stood with Joshua and Caleb. Okay. When you've been tempted to go along with the crowd, and there was one that stood out and said, don't, which group did you go with? That may tell you, in reality, something about where we would have gone with them. Have faith. Don't be discouraged. Don't let fear think God just brought you to this earth to let you die because He hates you. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Do you need His great mercy this evening? Do you need our great God this evening? Do you need the blood of a great Savior to wash away your sins? Do you need His encouragement? We invite you to come while we stand.